Make sure you're turning your Bibles to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for Jesus, our great Savior. And truly, Lord, we do not cannot imagine what you have in store for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we look forward to what you have in store in our salvation in a new heavens and a new earth. We look back to the cross of Christ, where he died for us and purchased our salvation. And we thank you today that he is at your right hand interceding for us. And I pray that he would be our guide, our comfort, our friend, and our Savior. And may he be honored as we look at your word this evening. As we look at Psalm 25, I pray that we would see what you have commanded, what you have promised. Most of all, that we would see Jesus Christ written in these words. We pray in his name, amen. Psalm 25, I'll begin at verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy paths, O Lord. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of thy youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret counsel of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait upon thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. I would like to take you back to 1942 during World War II in the Pacific Theater. The Japanese were taking over the Philippine Islands, and the Allied forces were retreating. The general in command over this area was General Douglas MacArthur, and he was commanding the war efforts from the Philippines. The fighting got dangerous enough that the president ordered him to withdraw from the Philippines to Australia, where he could continue his command. Now, on the night of March 12th, General MacArthur, his wife, and some of his staff left the island of Corregidor in 4 PT boats. Now, these are small boats that are under 80 feet long, so driving through the deep ocean in these boats. They made it to an island where they were picked up by some B-17 bombers. They eventually made it to Australia. There, the general gave a short speech ending in his famous line. The President of the United States ordered me to break through the Japanese lines and proceed from Corregidor to Australia for the purpose, as I understand it, of organizing an American offensive against Japan, the primary purpose of which is the relief of the Philippines. I came through, and I will return. So famously he's quoted, I shall return. Maybe you've heard that line from General Douglas MacArthur. Now, 2 years later, over 2 years later, on October 20th, 1944, he waded ashore on the Philippine island of Light, which I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, which was still under enemy control. He said on that day, people of the Philippines, I have returned. By the grace of Almighty God, our forces stand again on Philippine soil, soil consecrated in the blood of our two peoples. We have come dedicated and committed to the task of destroying every vestige of enemy control over your daily lives, and of restoring upon a foundation of indestructible strength the liberties of your people. Maybe you know that bit of history from the war. But what if General MacArthur and the Allied troops did not return to the islands of the Philippines? His words, I came through and I will return, would be mocked in history books to this day and barely remembered. Those under his charge and the Philippine people would not remember him as a hero, but as a coward. They would be, in the words of this psalm, ashamed. They would be ashamed. When we think of shame today, we think of embarrassment. Like when you drop your cafeteria tray and everyone looks at you and then applauds. That's embarrassment. And that happened when I went to college. Whenever someone would drop a tray, everyone would look at them and applaud. So that's embarrassment. This biblical idea of shame is a complete letdown. It is hope crushed. Let's look at the first three verses of Psalm 25. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. So we have that word shamed used a lot in these verses. And this idea is not embarrassment at all. The psalmist will not be ashamed because God will show up and save him from his enemies. His enemies will be ashamed because they will be defeated by his God. Yes, it would be embarrassing if God did not show up to save us. That would be embarrassing, but even more than that, it would be deadly and destructive if God did not step in to deliver us. So this idea of shame is a complete and utter loss and hope crushed. It would be like the people of the Philippines not having the Allied forces led by General MacArthur show up. This is the main theme of Psalm 25. We will not be ashamed because we wait on the Lord. And notice these repeated words in verse 3 and verse 20 to 21. So verse 3, yea, let none of that wait, hope on thee, be ashamed. And then down to verse 20 and 21. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee, or I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait or hope in thee. This is the theme of the psalm. Again, you've been with us for the psalm series. Often psalms begin and end with repeated words to show us what the theme is. So we see the hope and confidence of the psalmist as he cries out to God for help. If God does not show up, he is in some serious trouble. What is he waiting for God to do? What is he waiting for God to do in this psalm? There are three main themes that are intertwined in this psalm that describe what God will do for those who wait on him. And they are guidance, forgiveness, and protection. We need God to guide us on the right path, forgive us from our sins, and protect us from our enemies. I'm going to focus on the first two because we've been through the Psalms. We see a lot of protection from my enemy themes. I'm going to focus especially on the first two. We need God to guide us on the right path and to forgive us from our sins. Now, the thing is that the psalmist goes back and forth between these themes, especially the ones of guidance and forgiveness. So I'm going to kind of quickly walk through the psalm to show you this outline, which is not that clear. So there's not a clear necessary outline of the psalm because he switches back and forth between these themes. So verses 4 and 5, show me thy ways. Verse 5, lead me in thy truth. So verses 4 and 5 are about guidance. And then verses 6 to 7 are about forgiveness. Remember your tender mercies. Remember not the sins of my youth. Then verses 8, 9, and 10 are again about guidance. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he will teach sinners in the way. Verse 8. And then verse 11, we're back to forgiveness again. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, or guilt, for it is great. Then back in verse 12, we have guidance. What man is he that feareth the Lord? He shall teach him, teach in the way that he shall choose. And then verses 13 to 15 are about the blessing on those who God helps or God saves or gives grace to. So those are kind of the outcome of when God shows up and helps and delivers. And we'll talk about those later. And then verses 16 to 22 really focus on God's protection from the enemies of the psalmist, which is very common in the Psalms. But even in this last section, we have this back and forth going on. Verse 18, look upon my affliction and my pain. So look on my enemies, my sorrow, and forgive all my sins. So we have protection and forgiveness and guidance all intertwined in this psalm. And we'll talk about why that is later. One last note. This psalm is alphabetic acrostic. Alphabetic acrostic. Some of your Bibles will have a footnote and say, this is an acrostic, so each verse starts with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So verse 1 would be Aleph, or their A, and then verse 2 would be Beit, or B, and so on and so forth. Psalm 119 is the ultimate example of an alphabetic acrostic. We have 8 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you've never looked at that before, turn in your Bibles there later, after the service, and check that out. But with this acrostic, there's something different. You can see there's 22 verses for the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Except this acrostic has some problems. There's some letters missing. There's some letters mixed up, which is interesting. And we'll talk later at the end why that is so. So main point then, we will not be ashamed if we wait for the Lord. What are we waiting for him to do? First, we need him to guide us. Before we ask God to guide us, we must acknowledge that we are lost. You know, typical guy in the car. No, I am not lost. Then, yes, I am lost. I need lots of help. So you know, you need to acknowledge that you're lost before you can ask for guidance. The first thing to do if you're lost in the woods is to stop and to acknowledge that you are lost and think clearly about it. So we need to do the same thing here in the Psalm 25. Before we can talk about what kind of guidance God gives us, we must talk about what kind of lost we are. This is not clueless male wandering around the streets of Buffalo kind of lost. This is a different kind of lost. The requests in this psalm for God to guide us are not for him to guide us to the right house to buy, the right college to attend, or what vacation we should take. Now, I'm thankful that God does give us wisdom for those kind of decisions, but that is not what is at stake in this psalm. Look at verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. That seems pretty standard, ambiguous guidance. But go to verse 5. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. Look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he will teach sinners in the way. God's paths, his ways, are not a specific course for your life. For the individual Christian, who should I marry, where should I live, things like that. But this path is obedience to his commands. So the problem is not that we are lost when it comes to making important life decisions. It is that we are sinners, and that is the kind of lost that we are. So we have at least, probably more than that, but at least two problems as sinners. Number one, we don't know the truth. That is why we need God to lead us in the truth, as verse 5 says. Number two, and this is a more serious problem, is that we don't want to follow the truth. We might know the truth, but we do not want to follow it. Even though we may know God's truth, we are inclined to follow our own ways. It is not without thought that the psalmist says in verse 9 that God guides the meek. Probably a better translation would be those who are humble. The pride of sin rejects the right road of God's commands. If you want to put our problem into one word, it is moral. We have a moral problem. We are evil and God is good. We need God to take away our evil hearts and give us hearts that long to follow Him. We do not have a decision-making problem, ultimately. Maybe you do have a decision-making problem, but we can work on that. We have a sin problem. Even as believers, the psalmist knows that he is in desperate need of God's guiding his unruly heart, because his heart wants to go to the right and to the left instead of staying on the right path. So that's the kind of lost that we are. So how does God guide us? He gives us commands in His Word. That is the truth in verse 5. That is how we know the truth. But without God's work in our hearts, we will still stray from the path He has given us in His commands. So we have a knowledge problem that the Bible fixes, but we also have an obedience problem that God fixes in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. So the bottom line of Psalm 25 in this guidance is that we need God's work in our lives so we know and obey His Word. If you want to flesh this idea out, read Psalm 119. There's constant prayers for God, incline my heart to fear Your name, to obey Your commandments. So we need God to guide us. We need God to keep us on the track of His commandments. Then, number two, we need God to forgive us. So again, intertwined with these prayers for guidance, we saw it back and forth. Forgiveness, guidance, forgiveness, guidance. So intertwined with these prayers for guidance are prayers for forgiveness. Why do we need forgiveness? Guess what? Same answer as the first problem. We are sinners. We have rebelled against our Creator, broken His laws, and followed our own ways. The problem is not merely that our acts are bad and they hurt us, it is that they have been committed against the Holy God. Yes, sin has messed us up individually, but more importantly, we have committed acts of treason against the Creator God. He is a good and just God, therefore He must punish our sin. And that is why the psalmist is crying out for God to have mercy on him. Verses 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, Thy tender mercies and Thy loving kindness, for they have been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to Thy mercy, remember Thou me, for Thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Look also at verse 11. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, guilt. We got a whole heap of guilt before God because we are sinners. In verse 7, the psalmist remembers especially the sins of his youth. That doesn't mean that older people don't sin. It just means that every adult, looking back to their younger years, is horrified over the stupid and sinful things they did. I'm 31. I can now say, don't remember the sins of my youth. We need mercy for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Why does God forgive us? Why does God forgive us? Now, you could answer it a number of ways, but in this psalm, what are the reasons given that God forgives us? There are two purpose statements in this psalm that tell us why that God forgives us. Verse 7. According, halfway through verse 7, according to thy mercy, remember thou me, and this is the reason, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. So God forgives us because, or for the sake of, his goodness. God forgives us because he is good, in other words. That's the first purpose statement here in verse 7, and then look down at verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. So, because of God's name, or for the purpose of his name, he forgives us our sins. So God forgives us because he is good, and God forgives us for his name. What does that mean? In other words, for his fame and reputation. That's what his name means. It's his fame and his reputation. You know, so God forgives us because he's good and because he is upholding his reputation. Now, it's interestingly enough that it is exactly these two things is why God should judge us. This is why we should be punished, because God is good and we are evil, and because we have dishonored his name and his reputation because of our sin. So we have insulted God's goodness. God is good and we are bad. We have despised his commands, which express his goodness. We have dishonored his name. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So even though we have lived against God's goodness, in his goodness, he will forgive our sins. Even though we have dishonored God's name, he forgives us to make his name great. It's that paradox is only explained by the cross. The cross is where God vindicates all the dishonor done against his name. But it is also where he is able to forgive sinners to make his name look great. For your name's sake. That's why the psalmist is asking for forgiveness, to make God's name look great. At the cross, God upholds his good standard of justice, and God shows goodness in overflowing love towards sinners. So I find it very interesting that the psalmist begs God for mercy based on the two things that really should condemn him. And really, that tension that you see, like, God, in your goodness, forgive me, well, I have despised your goodness. That tension that we feel in the psalm is only resolved at the cross, where God's love and his mercy, God's love and his justice kiss. So we are sinners, therefore we need forgiveness. We know that. Also, we are lost, and we need God to guide us in the path of his commandments. But there is one more request that the psalmist asks God. He asks God to protect him, not because he is a sinner, but because there are sinners attacking him. So, very briefly, we need God to protect us. So he is attacked by his enemies, but also he is all alone. Verse 16. Turn thee unto me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate, which that word is means I am all alone and afflicted. So it's one thing to be attacked. It's another thing to be attacked when you're all alone. So this is where the psalmist is. This is not merely a physical attack, but it has sunk all the way down into his soul. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. So the Yes, more than physical, this is an attack that is sunk into his soul. Because of his foes, he takes refuge in the Lord. Again, if God did not show up to deliver him, he would be ashamed. All his hopes would be crushed. So what is the result of God's guidance, forgiveness, and protection in the psalmist's life? What is that result? And that result is found in verses 12 to 14. They will experience the blessing and friendship of God. The blessing and friendship of God. So there are three pictures of trust in these verses here. Three pictures of trust. So those who wait on the Lord, on God, that's beginning and ending of the psalm, are those who trust in him. Some who, like a dog waiting for its master to show home, to come home and feed him. Waiting for God to show up, that's a picture of trust, of faith. Another way to put it is those who fear the Lord. And that's in verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? That is the Old Testament equivalent of having faith in Jesus Christ. That's the main way that faith is expressed in the Old Testament, is fearing the Lord, a holy reverence for him. And then in verse 15, another picture, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. The eyes of our faith are firmly fixed on God for him to save us. It's this person who will know the blessing of God. Verse 13 says in the ESV, his soul will abide in well-being. So everything will be okay on the inside. And this person will be a close friend of God. Verse 14, the King James says, the secret of the Lord. This is an interesting word. It means, you could translate secret counsel, you could translate someone who confides in someone else, a close friend. It shows intimate fellowship. So this person who trusts, who waits for, who hopes in the Lord, is a close friend of God. They enjoy the covenant of the Lord, the promises of God to them. Waiting for a God who never fails results in his blessing and his friendship. And I hope you very much want that blessing and friendship of God. So have your eyes always on him. Always fear him. Always wait for him. And you will have his blessing and his friendship. So, conclusion then. I mentioned earlier that this psalm is an alphabetic acrostic, except that it's missing a few letters, and some of the alphabet is mixed up. I think this is not scribal errors or something like that. I think this is intentional. There's a reason that the psalmist wrote the psalm with a mixed up alphabet. Now, when we give our son a bath, we give him these foam letters that stick to the tub or the shower when they are wet. And we have a complete set of the alphabet, and we have a complete set of numbers, 1 to 10 as well. Now we throw them and they float around the water, kind of like alphabet soup. And he might be able to pick out A and B, and might be able to put them in order on the tub wall. But if he wants to see a complete alphabet on the shower wall, he needs to ask for some help. Life is confusing. Sometimes we feel like a toddler in a bathtub trying to sort out the alphabet of our lives. We might be able to sort out a few letters, but the complete alphabet is completely out of reach. Now, I believe this psalm is a mixed-up acrostic to show the confusion of life in the midst of our sin and our suffering. Now, I mentioned that before the psalm goes back and forth between asking for guidance and asking for mercy and then asking for protection and then asking for forgiveness and then asking for guidance again. Again, verse 18 is a perfect illustration of that. Look upon my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sin. Now, as Christians, we sometimes get stuck in a muddle of sin, confusion, suffering, victory, persecution, obedience, pain, and blessing. All these things happening to us. Some are good, some are bad, some are mixed up. We don't know if the hard times in our lives are because we took the wrong turn, or because we sinned, or because someone is attacking us. Is a trial in your life due to your own stupidity, the temptation of Satan, or the discipline of God? We don't have God telling us directly, appear to us and say, "Dear child, I am doing this in your life because." That doesn't happen. I don't think we're supposed to figure it all out. Consider David in the Old Testament. He was tending his sheep, and a prophet came along and poured some oil on his head and proclaimed him the next king of Israel. Because of this, the current king, King Saul, chased him around the wilderness and tried to kill him. He had nothing to do with it. Later in life, David committed adultery and murdered the woman's husband. God told him that he would suffer for it. A few years later, his own son chased him out of Jerusalem. Both trials were because of sin, but the first was Saul's sin and the second was David's sin. But we don't have God telling us those things in our lives. Our lives are not clear-cut. God does not ultimately tell us why we face hard times in our lives. He doesn't owe us an explanation. But he does have mercy on those whose eyes are ever toward him. Yes, life is confusing, but God is always merciful. As the disciples looking at the man born blind in John 9, we are tempted to ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We can't answer these questions of why these things happen in our lives. We can't sort out the pain that comes from sin, or the pain that comes from suffering, or the pain that comes from plain old stupidity. But we can ask God for mercy. We can always do that. And his purpose in every situation is to display his goodness in our lives for the sake of his name. So the next time you feel like your life is this big bowl of alphabet soup and you can't sort out the letters and you're wondering, how do I make sense of sin, suffering, and stupidity? What's the result of which? I don't understand. Just ask for mercy. God loves to respond to those whose eyes are ever toward him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for its realism of that we don't know in our lives sometimes whether the pain comes from sin or persecution or stupidity or a mixture of all three. But Lord, we do confess that we are lost. We need your guidance. We are sinners. We need your forgiveness. We are surrounded by enemies. We need your protection. We need your mercy, O Lord. I pray that we would be those that fear you, that have our eyes ever toward you, for those who wait on you to show up and deliver us. And I pray that we would receive your blessing and your close friendship. Thank you for this psalm. May we live it out this week. In Christ's name, amen.